Take your Bibles once again this morning and turn to James chapter 4, verse 3.
While the rest of us turn our attention once again to Daniel chapter 4. Appreciate all the hymns we've sung this morning. One of my favorites is in the supplement to our own hymnal. It's called Grace Greater Than Our Sin. Marvelous grace of our loving Lord, freely bestowed on all who believe. What a great thought that is. But is it true? Can God save that person? The person that you think, that guy will never come to faith in Christ. I know that kid. There's no way he will come to know the Lord. Absolutely not. Impossible for that person to come to faith in Christ. Can God save that person? We've been working our way through the Old Testament book of Daniel. As we arrive at chapter 4, chapter 4 brings an end to the king whose name is Nebuchadnezzar. He is one of three who appear in the book of Daniel, one of three under whom Daniel serves. And chapter 4 brings an end to his involvement in the book of Daniel and to the whole ideas that Daniel is laying out for us in the book. But his involvement does not come to an end, brothers and sisters, before this arrogant, self-made, self-worshipping, self-applauding, self-declaring, I am the greatest, before that man faces God's judgment. A judgment which produces in him repentance and faith, releasing him to God's mercies, all under the auspices of God's grace. We fast forward in ancient history to the years when Nebuchadnezzar's wars and his nation building have come to an end, to a time when Nebuchadnezzar and really everyone in Babylon is enjoying the good life. A great deal of time has passed since Daniel chapter 1 and Daniel chapter number 4. For Nebuchadnezzar, the greatest generation has fought his wars. It has built his empire. It has established him as the most powerful man in the world, providing over the singular superpower of his day. And when we arrive at chapter 4, there is something immediately, right in verse 1, that is so different than chapters number 1 to 3. Chapter number 4, you'll notice, is written in the first person. Chapters number 3 have been written from the perspective of the narrator. But chapter 4, these are the words of Nebuchadnezzar himself. Nebuchadnezzar desires to tell all who are reading this particular document, he wants to tell them, he wants to tell us, what happened to him. He wants everyone to know, verse 1, all the people and all the nations of every language over the whole of the earth, he wants us to know what has happened to him. And as the story in chapter 4 unfolds, it is not flattering to Nebuchadnezzar at all. But he tells it nonetheless. To put it in terms that we might use here in our own assembly, what Nebuchadnezzar is doing is he's giving his testimony. In chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar is telling us how he came to faith. Nebuchadnezzar is telling us how he, a practicing polytheist, one who believed, embraced, was happy to use and worship any number and variety of gods as long as it served his purposes, how a man like that, a marauding, murdering, slave trading, arrogant individual like that, he's telling us the story how he came to God, how he came to faith as a monotheist. Chapter 4 tells us how the world's mightiest man was humbled by the God of heaven, the very God whose people that same man held captive. And there's something very, very ironic about that. and sits in juxtaposition one toward the other. You see, when you capture a people, they are to assimilate with you. You do not assimilate with them. Your gods are to become their gods. They are to worship what you worship, not the other way around. You are not to embrace the God that they serve. But that is exactly what happened in Nebuchadnezzar's life. The story that is in here in chapter 4 is the story of God's marvelous, infinite, matchless grace, where an amazingly long-suffering God pours out His grace freely on one who believes. An action, brothers and sisters, friends in the gathering this morning, an action the long-suffering, graceful God of heaven repeats again and again every hour of every single day. Nebuchadnezzar's story and testimony begins with a familiar setting, a dream. We read it beginning in verse number 4. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in my house and flourishing in my palace. I saw a dream which made me afraid, and the thoughts on my bed and the visions of my head troubled me. Therefore, I issued a decree to bring in all the wise men of Babylon before me, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians, the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers came in, and I told them the dream. But they did not make known to me its interpretation. But at last, Daniel came before me. His name is Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God, in whom is the spirit of the holy God. And I told the dream before him, saying, Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy God is in you, and no secret troubles you, explain to me the visions of my dream that I have seen and its interpretation. These were the visions of my head while on my bed. I was looking, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew, became strong. Its height reached to the heavens, and it could be seen to the ends of all the earth. Its leaves were lovely, its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it. The birds of the heaven dwelt in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. I saw in the visions of my head while on my bed, and there was a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven. He cried aloud and said, chop down the tree and cut off its branches. Strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts get out from under it and the birds from its branches. Nevertheless, leave the stump and roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze. In the tender grass of the field, let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let him graze with the beasts on the grass of the earth. Let his heart be changed from that of a man. Let him be given the heart of a beast, and let 7 times pass over him. This decision is by the decree of the watchers, and the sentence by the word of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, gives it to whomever He will, and sets over it the lowest of men. And that's His dream. Well, of course, this isn't the first time that we've experienced one of Nebuchadnezzar's dreams, right? You'll remember back in chapter number 2 that he had a dream that was troubling to him as well. As noted, the time, though, is completely different now in the life of Nebuchadnezzar. Every adversary that Nebuchadnezzar has within, there do not appear to be any betrayers within his court. Everyone within his court seems to be in lockstep with him. There are no adversaries within his court. There are no adversaries outside of his court. At the present time, he is fighting no wars. As far as he can tell, there are no serious threats to his kingdom. He is, in fact, as he says in the text, I was flourishing in verse 4 in my palace. I was at rest in my house. He is the Old Testament example of the one whom Jesus described in Luke chapter 12, the farmer who had so much goods, who said to himself in verse 19, I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease. Eat, drink, and be merry. The New Testament counterpart is that man to Nebuchadnezzar here in Daniel chapter 4. Life at the present in Daniel chapter 4 is very, very good for Nebuchadnezzar. It could hardly be better. And then he goes to bed and he dreams again, one of those dreams like he had in chapter number 2. And when he awakes, wow, what a contrast. In verse 5, he is troubled. The visions in his head make him afraid, verse 5 said. How different than what he was experiencing just the verse before, when he is at rest in his house and flourishing in his palace. Afraid, troubled, insecure. What in the world was this dream? As before, he calls on the specialists to interpret in verses 5 and 6, just as he had done in chapter number 2. And just like chapter number 2, those specialists were unable to deliver for the king. And so, he does again in chapter number 4 what happened in chapter number 2. He calls Daniel to come and interpret the meaning of the dream to him. The content we read in verses number 10 to 17, the main feature of the dream was this amazing tree. Every quality of it was glorious to behold. The tree was beautiful to look on. Certainly you've seen some large, massive trees, but not every one of those large, massive trees is a beautiful tree to look at. And not only was the tree large, so tall that it went to the heavens, and strong, and could be seen from the horizon, the text says. Its leaves were lovely. It produced amazing fruit. It provided shade to anything that came underneath it. It provided security to anything that lived in it. It was a source of provision for everyone and anything that came into close proximity to it. And then, astonishingly, the content of the dream is a voice comes from heaven. And did you notice these amazingly harsh verbs that are used in verse number 14 to describe what is to be done to the tree? Chop, cut, strip, scatter, leave. This is what is going to happen to this amazingly glorified tree, so that the only thing that will be left of it by the time this is done to it, the only thing that will be left of it is a stump. And then the text says, let him. And all of a sudden a person is introduced. Let him graze as a beast. His mind is not going to work right anymore. And this will happen for a period of time. Verse number 17 says that this decision has come from heaven, and that this sentence upon the one who is identified by the tree comes from the holy ones of heaven, and it has a purpose. The last part of verse number 17. What is the purpose of this action that will come upon this person represented by a dream, by a tree in a dream? What will happen to this person? What's the reason for this? In order that, the latter part of verse 17, that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, gives it to whomever he will, and sets over it the lowest of men. And it is that dream and those words which trouble Nebuchadnezzar so deeply. So he calls in Daniel to give him the meaning. And we pick it up then in verse number 18. This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now you, Belteshazzar, declare its interpretation, since all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known to me the interpretation, but you are able, for the spirit of the holy God is in you. Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was astonished for a time, and his thoughts troubled him. And I want to know why. Why is Daniel bothered by this? So the king spoke and said to Belteshazzar, "Do not let the dream or its interpretation trouble you, Belteshazzar. Belteshazzar answered and said, "My lord, may the dream concern those who hate you, and its interpretation concern your enemies." Daniel knows full well what the meaning of this dream is. And Daniel knows full well that there are far-reaching ramifications to King Nebuchadnezzar, to all who are in King Nebuchadnezzar's court, to Babylon itself, to the Hebrews who occupy Babylon with them, and even to Daniel. His desire? I wish this were true of somebody else and not you. And now he gives the meaning. Verse number 20. The tree that you saw, which grew and became strong, whose height reached to the heavens, and which could be seen by all the earth, whose leaves were lovely and its fruit abundant, and which was food for all, under which the beasts of the field dwelt, and whose branches the birds of the heaven had their home. The tree, it is you, O king, who have grown and become strong, for your greatness has grown and reaches to the heavens, and your dominion to the end of the earth. You are the tree. Well, of course, that's both good and bad, right? Because if you're the tree, that also means you're going to be the what? You're going to be the stump. Verse 23, and inasmuch as the king saw a watcher, a holy one, come down from heaven and saying, "Chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave its stump and its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze in the tender grass of the field. Let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let him graze with the beasts of the field till seven times pass over him." This interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord king. They shall drive you from men. Your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make you eat grass like oxen. They shall wet you with the dew of heaven, and seven times shall pass over you, till you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever He chooses. And inasmuch as they gave the command to leave the stump and roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be assured to you after you come to know that heaven rules. Therefore, O king. Therefore, O king. Let my advice be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by being righteous, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. Perhaps there may be a lengthening of your prosperity. O king, you are the tree. Everybody can see that. Everybody sees how magnificent you are in your personage. Everybody sees how far-reaching, how wide your kingdom's expanse is. Everybody knows that you are the tree in that particular way. But, O king, the day is coming when you are going to experience the chopping, the cutting, the stripping, and the scattering. You will be deposed. You will be ousted in some way because of your inability to govern. This is what verses 23 to 27 teach. You will live, Daniel said to him, away from human society like a domesticated animal. When he talks about him grazing in the pasture, think of a cow out in a field, not a bear in the woods. He says to the king, King, you can forget all about the menu and the diet that was initially offered to me in Daniel chapter 1, because there will be no more meals like that for you. Instead, you will eat grass. You will eat whatever grows. That is now on the menu. And furthermore, O king, you won't come inside at night like a normal human being does. Instead, you will stay outside like an animal, because that is what you believe yourself to be. And so every morning, your body will be covered with the dew of the morning, just like any animal who spends the night outside is. And O king, this will last, Daniel says, for 7 times. We don't know what that word times identifies. It could be 7 days. It could be 7 weeks. It could be 7 months. It could be 7 years. We simply do not know. But we do know when the end to this is coming. And that is the latter part of verse 25. This will happen to you, O king, until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever He chooses. And you do not, O king. I read verse 27 in our reading with emphasis and emotion and passion, because I think that's exactly how Daniel said it to King Nebuchadnezzar. I don't think Daniel said it with simple matter of fact. I love what Daniel does in verse number 27. Do you see that in your Bibles? Do you hear it in the words that Daniel says to the king? Do you understand what Daniel is doing here when he speaks to the king the way that he does in verse 27? O king, break off your sins. He is pleading with Nebuchadnezzar for his soul. Do you know what Daniel is doing? Daniel is doing the work of an evangelist. He is trying to spare Nebuchadnezzar from the judgment of God, which is going to come down on him. And he is preaching to Nebuchadnezzar the exact same message that John the Baptist preached. He is preaching the message that Jesus preached. He is preaching the message that Peter and Paul and John preached. He is preaching the message that Jonah preached when he went to Nineveh. And he is preaching the message that all of the prophets of Israel preached to those rebellious kings. What was the message? Repent and turn to God. I cannot imagine for the life of me that Daniel said that in any matter-of-fact tone. He pleads with the king. Look at his last line. Perhaps there may be a lengthening of your prosperity. Maybe God's judgment won't come upon you, O king. O king, break off your sins. Notice the contrast in verse 27 to verse 4. What is verse 4 all about? Verse 4, when he says, I was at rest in my house, flourishing in my palace. Verse 4 is all about self-indulgence. Verse 4 is all about Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 4 is all about live and let live. Verse 4 is about all about me and mine and what's good for me. Verse 4 is all about using people. He flourishes in his house. He prospers in his palace. Because there are how many servants, slaves who have been brought from other places who do what they do at his beck and call. People are tools to him. People are means to an end for him. It's what makes his life comfortable. That's what verse 4 is. What Daniel calls for in verse 27 is completely opposite. Break off your sins, O king. Show mercy to the poor. What he is preaching to him is what James preached. Show your faith by your works. What he is preaching to him is what James preached when he said, faith without works is dead. He is calling for Nebuchadnezzar to abandon his old life. Stop your rebellion against God. He is pleading with him to find escape from the coming judgment. And the only way that escape from judgment comes is when God is merciful. There is no other way. This is why I am saying to you that when Daniel does what he does in verse number 27, he is making a genuine offer to the king. O king, repent and receive God's mercy. It is the message of the gospel. My heart is so heavy that there might be in the gathering today those who are our guests, or those who hear the Word of God preached again and again and again in this pulpit or in your home, and you have not come to faith. Friend, turn from your sin. God's mercy will pour out on you. And He will forgive you of your sin because of what His Son Jesus did. And He will save you. But if you do not, you have been warned. The wrath of God remains on you. So what would you expect Nebuchadnezzar's response to be, friends? You would think, right? You would think that he would say, well, what can I do? What can I do to escape that coming judgment? Because I don't want to be like that tree. I like it when I'm at the tree at the beginning, but I don't want to be like that tree at the end. What can I do? What do you think happens? Well, I suspect, the text doesn't tell us, but I suspect that for a period of time, Nebuchadnezzar attempted to change his ways. I suspect that's what he did. But no outward change lasts. Because genuine change is not about behavior becoming different. Genuine change always begins within a man. What's needed for Nebuchadnezzar is not new practices, not new social policies as the king of Babylon. What's needed for Nebuchadnezzar is what's needed for every human being, a totally new heart. What's needed is a completely new life where the old dies and the new becomes as Jesus Christ changes you at your salvation. The text tells us how long it is between verses 27 and 28. It's 12 months. An entire year passes. And that's a long time to remember God's warning. It's why people make the same New Year's resolution again and again. And Nebuchadnezzar maybe pretends for quite some time, but he isn't really any different, despite the warning and despite the offer of salvation. Look what happens in verse number 28. All this came upon Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking about the royal palace of Babylon. The king spoke, saying, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty?" And you have to ask a question for a moment. To whom was he speaking? Answer, himself. Verse 31. While the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice from heaven fell from heaven. King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you. And they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make you eat grass like oxen, and seven times shall pass over you, until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, and gives it to whomever He chooses. that very hour, the word was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from men and ate grass like oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. What does Nebuchadnezzar say? My power, honor, majesty, terms reserved for God. The judgment is immediately upon him in verse 31, exactly as Daniel interpreted the dream. There was no hesitation on God's part at all. He immediately executes the judgment which he warned Nebuchadnezzar previously. And someone might stand up in opposition and say, well, wait a minute. That doesn't appear that God is very patient. The words were still in his mouth. And God beats him down like that. God is not very patient, someone says. And my response to that is, he gave Nebuchadnezzar all the information possible. And he gave Nebuchadnezzar a whole year to repent. What more do you want? I mean, the fact of the matter is, when you read this story, you learn that God's actions and God's long-suffering far surpass human standards. Humans don't wait that long before they pass judgment. But do understand, friend, that God's judgment is certain. When He says He's going to deliver it, He is going to deliver it. It is certain. And it is swift. When you read about Nebuchadnezzar's condition in these verses, isn't it pathetic? In a moment he goes from standing at the top of his palace declaring the majesty which he saw in himself. In a moment he goes to this beast described in verses 32 and 33. And I say to you, look what sin has done to him. Because, friends, this is what sin does to people. In our sinful condition, we are, oh, so pathetic. Proverbs 29, verse 23 is absolutely true concerning Nebuchadnezzar. A man's pride will bring him low. This is what sin does to people. Wow, this is a really depressing chapter, isn't it? Let's continue reading. At the end of the time, verse 34, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven. My understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored Him who lives forever. For His dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain His hand or say to Him, what have you done? At the same time, my reason returned to me. And for the glory of my kingdom, my honor and splendor returned to me. My counselors and nobles resorted to me, and I was restored to my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all of whose works are truth, and His ways justice. And those who walk in pride, He is able to put down. What He says in verse number 37, His testimony in verse number 37, is virtually the same thing to which Daniel calls Him in verse number 27. He is confessing the same ideas. He says, all your works are truth. All your ways are just. your judgment upon the wicked is right, of whom I am one of them. The words in verse 37, all of your works are truth and your ways are justice, those are the words of a believer. That's what I hope each of you says in your own profession. All that God says is true. All that God does is just. Nebuchadnezzar is giving to you his testimony of faith. He is confessing to you his belief. And it is my own personal opinion that Nebuchadnezzar is a believing man, just like Abraham, David, Daniel, and others, because of God's marvelous, infinite, matchless grace to him. He is a changed man because of what God has done. So that's what chapter 4 means. Let me give you a series of important observations by way of application. Daniel 4 teaches us these truths. 1. God's sovereignty over kingdoms and kings. There can be no question about that at all. Absolutely none. The heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord, and he turns it wherever he will. Daniel 4 teaches us God's judgment against man's pride. There is no question about that either. Every man, every woman who stands in rebellion against God will experience God's judgment. Daniel 4 teaches us God's mercy to receive a sinner. That's what Nebuchadnezzar is. That's what I am. That's what you are. In Daniel 4, you see God's mercy to receive somebody like us. You say, I don't have a kingdom. Yes, you do. It's the kingdom of one. You're the ruler. Your pride is on display when you exalt it. Your sin is no different than Nebuchadnezzar's, nor is mine. Daniel 4 teaches us God's mercy to receive a sinner. Daniel 4 teaches us God's unconditional love for a sinner. Do you remember what he said to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in chapter 3 when he threatened to throw them into the fiery furnace? Do you remember what the question was that he raised to them? What God will, do you remember? Save you. Save you from whom? From me. You remember that? And here is that very God saving this guy, who stood up and for everybody to hear said, nobody can save you from me, not even your God. And to him, God's love, to him, Daniel 4 teaches us, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. If there's a verse that I use in my pastoral counseling more than any other, it is this verse from James. And I say to the people in front of me, the person that I'm talking to, as long as you remain in your pride, God will resist you. But if you will humble yourself before God, you will be the recipient of his grace. Daniel 4 teaches us, God's grace makes transformation possible. The illustration of that is the physical reality of Nebuchadnezzar. What you're supposed to see when you see what happens in Nebuchadnezzar's life is how God amazingly transforms somebody. He's this pathetic creature that doesn't even know when to come in from outside. He's pathetic. He's out of his mind. And then God changes him. It's exactly what happened to you at your salvation. The transformation took place. God's grace makes transformation possible. Daniel 4 teaches us God's use of his own children to secure the salvation of a Gentile. Can I remind you of that? That the spokesman to Nebuchadnezzar was God's own son, Daniel, one of God's own. God uses his own children to secure the salvation of a Gentile. Which means, Daniel 4 teaches us this. It teaches us of God's care of his child who lives in his service, even when doing so is hard, lonely, dangerous, uncertain, or illogical. Does it make any sense for Daniel why he is here in Babylon? I mean, we know why the people are out of Israel, right? We know that, right? The people are out of Israel because they are idolaters. Remember that early on in chapter 1? But why Daniel? Why Daniel here? Daniel's not an idolater. Why Daniel? Because Daniel is in God's service. And in God's service, here is what he can expect. He can expect God's care for him. And don't we see that in the life of Daniel all throughout the book? What does Daniel 4 teach us? Daniel's pity for the lost king. I just can't get past that. Do you look at people like that? Do you see some immigrants in our community and do you look at them with pity because they don't know God? Or do you turn up your arrogant nose at them that they don't belong here? I can't get past that verse. Why couldn't Daniel just say to him, "You're going to get what's coming to you, buddy"? Instead, okay, would you repent? Because if you do, can't get past that verse. Daniel 4 teaches us from beginning to the end of the story. That's from the beginning of the Bible to the end of the Bible. Always assume the position of humility before God. Always assume that. Can God save that person? Yes. Yes, He can. Are you willing to be used of God to secure that person's salvation? Are you? Before you say yes, consider Daniel's life, the life of his Hebrew friends. Are you willing to give that up to see souls saved? Are you willing to do that? I agree with King Nebuchadnezzar. I bless the Most High and praise and honor Him who lives forever. I agree with Him. And I hope you do too. Would you pray together with me, please?